Let's start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being counted among your people, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word, and we just ask that you would guide us to understand your word, to submit to your word, and to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tomorrow, maybe when you get to work, someone, maybe your coworker, might ask you, what are you studying on Sunday nights at church? And if your answer would be, well, we're studying the book of Philippians. And they might say, well, no, what? I want to know the topic that you're studying. What is the topic, the subject that you're looking at on Sunday nights? And a good answer to them would be, we're studying conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 27. Which is a verse we looked at a number of weeks ago, but that phrase functions as a great title for everything that we've been studying. It's all about conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, they might say to you, what is this conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? What is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Now, you'd be having a great conversation with your unsaved coworker at this point. But you might get out your Bible to them and show them the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You tell them it's conduct that arises from a certain kind of thinking. In fact, the kind of thinking is the mind of Christ. And it's a thinking that's based on love for the Lord's people. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ arises out of that kind of thinking. And the verses you might direct their attention to would be verses 2 to 4. And I'm going to read them for you, and even though we're about 10 or 15 verses past verses 2 to 4, this is still the point that Paul is driving home when we come to our passage. And this is the mind of Christ, is thinking in this way. Verses 2 to 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, thinking the same thing really is what it is, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourself. Not each looking out for his own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. This is the mind of Christ. It is seeking not your own interests, but it's seeking the interests of the Lord's people, the people that are around you, and the interests of Trinity Bible Church, and it's thinking about their interests. That's what the mind of Christ does. And the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ arises out of that kind of thinking, arises out of engaging our mind in that way. Now, last time we looked at a command that comes in verse 12. We looked at working out your salvation. That's the command that's given, is work out your salvation. And that is another way of saying think like Christ. Think in this way that we've just described in verses 2 to 4, with humility of mind regarding others as better than yourself. And then we looked at the very powerful reason why we are to think in this way, why we are to work out our salvation by thinking in this way, and that is that God has made it his project to pressure you into thinking in this way and to work towards you thinking in this way. If you belong to Christ, if you're one of his people, then his project is pushing you towards thinking in that way, and he will accomplish it. It's not in question as to whether or not he will accomplish it. Well, we're to verse 14, and in verse 14, Paul begins to mention actually three different people. In verse 14 to 18, he talks about himself, and then in verses 19 through 24, he talks about Timothy. And then in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, he talks about Epaphroditus. You might not know, but he's the one who carried this letter to the Philippians. And when we get to those people, we'll talk about the various reasons why he brings them up. But I think that you'll agree that all three of those individuals are examples of the mind of Christ. And so the message tonight is entitled, Paul, an Example of the Mind of Christ. And the next time we look at it, at the book of Philippians, the title will be, Timothy, an example of the mind of Christ, and then Epaphroditus, an example of the mind of Christ. But let me show this to you, and I think you'll agree that each of them are examples of the mind of Christ. It talks about Paul in verses 17 and 18, and Paul says about himself, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." This is seeking the interests of others above the interests of his own. He's being poured out as a sacrifice upon the service of their faith, and we'll talk about what that means tonight because it's part of our passage. And then look at what he says about Timothy. Timothy's an example of the mind of Christ. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly," this is in verse 19, "so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." That's the mind of Christ. "For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus." Saying Timothy is the one that I know who has the mind of Christ, and I'm sending him to you. And then when we get to Epaphroditus, and he talks about Epaphroditus in verse 29 and 30, and he says, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." So here's Epaphroditus. He's risking his life because he's seeking the interests of the Philippians. They're examples of the mind of Christ, the mind that's talked about in verses 2 and 4. Well, tonight we're looking at Paul's example and how that he is an example of the mind of Christ. And Paul's example is built around and is focused around removing an obstacle to you thinking with the mind of Christ. It's an obstacle that prevents you from thinking according to the mind of Christ. And it's a very important obstacle. In fact, you might even call it the most important obstacle, because it's the obstacle that this passage in Philippians 2 singles out as an obstacle that prevents us from thinking with the mind of Christ. And after studying this passage, I think, and thinking about it, I think I can honestly say that this is the biggest obstacle for me that prevents me from thinking with the mind of Christ and from considering others and seeking their interests more than myself. So we're going to look at that obstacle, and it comes in verse 14. And the obstacle is grumbling and disputing. It says in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." That's the obstacle that prevents you from thinking with the mind of Christ. And then it talks about the result of you obeying that command and the kind of life that you will live if you obey that command to remove this obstacle from your life, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And this is a description of conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then the rest of the passage, verses 16 to 18, we'll read when we come to it, but it's Paul's example, and it's a help to you. There's a number of helps in this passage that help us to remove this obstacle of grumbling and disputing, so that our lives will be characterized by verse 15. But first, let's look at this obstacle that prevents us from thinking according to the mind of Christ, and it's grumbling and disputing. Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Now, there's no grammatical connection between this and what comes before it, and they train us to look for those grammatical connections, like therefore or so then or so that. But this just comes on the tail end of the command to work out your salvation. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. But I think this is an instruction that tells us how to work out our salvation. It gives a command, work out your salvation, and then it gives a reason for that command. And this is an instruction that helps us to work out our salvation. So you can think of an instruction manual, and on the front it says, you know, how to work out your salvation. And you open it up, and this is the first instruction for how to work out your salvation, is do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, it starts out and it talks about all things. And this is one of those all-encompassing commands that we've run into a bunch of times in the book of Philippians. It talks about doing all things this way or doing nothing this way. It's do all things, everything. There's nothing that's excluded. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's the big things, there's the small things, it's all things. And I think this actually is sort of an expansion on what I think is the hardest part of verses 2 to 4, when it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You're to do nothing that's motivated by rivalry, is really the word, or by vain glory, by seeking your own glory. And I think this gives us a help as to what that means. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what is grumbling? Or perhaps your translation has murmuring. Same word. Well, grumbling is the thing that comes out of your mouth, you hear yourself saying, when you're coveting something that the Lord has not seen fit to give you. And you've set your heart on it, and the Lord hasn't given it to you, and so you become angry in your mind. You become angry and dissatisfied and unhappy with the lot that the Lord has given you, and it's the complaints that come out of your mouth, this grumbling or this murmuring. So let me ask you, how often do you grumble? How often does this grumbling come out of your mouth, or how often is it in your thoughts? And when you think about grumbling, when you think about how that applies to your life, you think about the little things, the little annoyances that come up during the day. You might be grumbling about a traffic jam, or you might be grumbling about your toast being burned, and these little things. But it also applies to the big things. There may be things in your life that you've been grumbling about for years. There may be something in your life, the lot that the Lord has laid out for you, that you've been grumbling about for your whole life. But the grumbling that we do, even if it's over something small, it's always directed towards God. And you may think you're grumbling against your toaster or against the traffic that's on the freeway, but always the grumbling that we do, the murmuring that we do, it's always directed toward God. And the reason why is because God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He controls the big things. He controls the small things. They all come from his hand, and he's completely in control of all of them. We'll learn in the book of Genesis when we get to the Joseph story that God even controls, and the word he uses for it is the word for plans, evil. Even the evil that's in your life, based on other people's sins that are in your life, like Joseph's brother's sins, the Lord controls those. And there's a sense in which he plans those. And perhaps even the evil that is your fault, that is in your life. The Lord is in control of all that. He plans it, and none of it escapes him. And that is so easy for us to forget. And every time we grumble, every time a grumbling complaint comes out of our mouth, whether it's a little thing or a small thing, or every time a grumbling thought rolls around in our head, it's because we've forgotten that God is sovereign. We've forgotten his sovereignty. And his sovereignty and his complete control of the whole universe is something that's very easy for us to forget. You remember the message that we heard last week about the tragedy that's in New Orleans. I noticed that the majority of that message was not talking about New Orleans, but the majority of it, our pastor talked about God's sovereignty. And it took a long time in the message to reinforce in our minds that God is sovereignly in control of everything. Whether it's a storm, whether it's how far the waters go, God is the one who's in control of it. And it all comes from his hand. And sometimes it takes that long for that to get lodged in our minds and for us to remember that God is the one who's in control. Not only is our grumbling, when we grumble, is it directed against God, but God is the one who says, not only am I in control of everything, I control everything, but I also control everything for your good. The scriptures talk about all things working together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purposes. And so the sovereign God is working together for our good. It also talks about in that same chapter how he who spared not his own son, how will he not also freely give us all things? And so when we complain about the Lord's plan, we're really saying, Lord, your good plan for my life is not good enough for me. In fact, I have a better plan for my life that's better than your plan. And that's really what we're saying when we're grumbling, whenever we're grumbling at any level. We're saying our plan for our life is better than the Lord's plan. And not only is that presumptuous in the Lord's sight, but it's also wrong, because the Lord's plan is better. And whatever our plan is, if it's different from the Lord's plan, it's worse. So when we're grumbling, we're not only being presumptuous and lifting ourselves above God, but we're really out of touch with reality, because the plan that the Lord is unfolding is the best plan for us and the plan that is working together for our good. And so the first obstacle to our thinking with the mind of Christ is this grumbling, this anger against God, this frustration with the Lord's plan in our life that is directed towards God. The first word in verse 14, the grumbling, is something that is directed towards God. And I think all grumbling that we do is ultimately directed towards God. There's another reason why I think this grumbling is directed towards God and not just the grumbling that we do to one another. We'll talk about that later. But this second word, this disputing, is something that's directed towards one another. It's an obstacle that to thinking with the mind of Christ, disputing with one another. And what we find is that there's a very short distance between grumbling towards God and disputing with one another. If you're a person who is given to grumbling because you're finding fault with the Lord's plan, it won't take you long before you also find yourself disputing, and disputing with the people that are around you. They go together. And in our Sunday school lesson, we looked at Cain. And Cain found that there's a very short distance between grumbling and disputing. And in fact, he found that it was a shorter distance than what he thought. He thought that he could handle being angry against God. He was angry against God. His countenance fell. And he never thought that he would kill his brother. He never thought that his anger against the Lord would be directed in a dispute towards his brother to the extent that he kills his brother and struck him down. And so the Lord came to Cain, and he says, your countenance has fallen, you're angry against God, and you're in trouble. Sin is at your door, and it's going to control you. It's going to make you do things that you never thought you would do. And Cain's problem was that he thought he could handle grumbling, and that's how we are too a lot of times. We think that we can handle grumbling. We can handle thinking grumbling thoughts or finding fault with the Lord's plan. But the grumbling leads to disputing, and I think that's a reason why it's such an obstacle to the mind of Christ, because the mind of Christ is about seeking the interests of those that are around you. It's not about disputing with them. And yet the grumbling that we do towards the Lord leads us not to seeking others' interests with humility of mind, with lowness of mind, raising others up higher than ourselves. But the grumbling and the finding fault with God that we do towards him causes us to be so self-absorbed with ourselves that we find ourselves tearing each other down, which is the opposite of the mind of Christ and seeking the interests of others. So this is the obstacle that we are to remove if we're to think with the mind of Christ. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And the next verse is the result. If we remove this obstacle, then this is what will characterize our life, is verse 15. And what it is, it's a description of the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's a beautiful description. It uses an image of stars in the sky to describe the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And when you notice the connection between verse 14 and verse 15, you see how much stopping grumbling and disputing accomplishes. Because what it accomplishes is verse 15, is proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in a wicked and perverse generation. So you're saying, so if I stop grumbling, If I remove this from my life, then my life is going to look like verse 15. Is that what this is saying? And yeah, that is what it's saying. That's what the grammar of it says, is that if you obey this command to stop grumbling and to stop disputing, if you cease from those things, and then your life is going to look like verse 15. It's going to look like faithfulness to the Lord. It's going to look like conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it even spills over into witness. Your witness to the world around you. That's what it means when it talks about the shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, you probably won't find that in a book on soul winning or a book on evangelism, that a great technique for evangelism and soul winning is to stop grumbling and stop disputing. But that's really what the passage says. If you stop grumbling, if you stop disputing, then you're going to be lights in the world as the Lord wants you to be. And I think Jesus taught a very similar thing when he says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." And so when we remove these obstacles, this grumbling or disputing that prevents us from showing love, showing the mind of Christ to one another, it helps us to be a good witness for the Lord. And I think that's even true with the way it phrases it. You're to appear as lights in the world. It's not each one of you being a light in the world, but to appear as lights together as we have the mind of Christ and seek the interests of one another while the world looks on. Now, this description that's given of the Christian life, this sort of picturesque description of the Christian life, is a great description of the church, I think. And it's something, when we were studying the church, this would have been a good theme verse to look at, because I think it gives a very good description of what the church is and even the mystery of the church, the thing that's unexpected about the church, the things that the prophets did not know about the church. Because it depicts the church as being children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the prophets expected that after the Messiah came, that the Messiah's people would be lights in a world that is ruled by the Messiah, in a good world, in a world where the Messiah reigns as king. But the mystery of the church is that after the Messiah comes, his special people, the church, exists in a world that is opposed to them. We exist in the midst of a world that is crooked and perverse. And so this is the description that is given to us. And I think that in this passage that Paul is thinking of the church in contrast to Israel. He's thinking of Israel in this passage. Israel also was to be a light in the world. They were to do it in a little bit different way than the church does it. They were to do it by staying in that nation and the nations observing them in that nation. We do it by being in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But Israel failed to be the light that the Lord told them that they were supposed to be. The church succeeds in this. We succeed in this task. And one of the reasons why is because we're united to Christ, and we have him doing this special work of sanctification where he's bringing to completion this work of sanctification which he started in us. But I think Paul is thinking of the Israelites, and I think he's thinking of the grumbling Israelites when he mentions this, do not grumble, in this passage. There's a translation of the Old Testament that appeared 200 years before Jesus came to the earth. So the translations that we have today are not the first translations of the Bible. And there's a very important translation that translated the Old Testament scriptures, which are written in Hebrew. It translated them into Greek. And it's a very important translation. It's called the Septuagint. And the apostles read it. They read it in Greek. And a lot of times when they quote the Old Testament, they quote the Septuagint. They quote it word for word. But the Greek word that is used for all the times when the children of Israel grumble is the word that appears in this passage in verse 14 for grumbling. And I haven't looked it up, but I've heard that there's 10 times in the Pentateuch when the children of Israel grumble. They turn to grumbling, and murmuring is a lot of times the word that's used for it in our translation. But there's a word in this Greek translation, this important Greek translation that the apostles were all aware of for their grumbling, for the Israelites' grumbling. And this is the word that's used when it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And it's sort of a memorable word. It's a word that sounds like what it is. And our words for grumbling do that too. We use the word grumble, or just sort of something that you do under your breath. You're grumbling and complaining. Or we use the word murmur. It sounds like what it is. It's sort of under your breath. You're complaining, murmuring against what the Lord has done. And the Greek word here is ganguzo. It sort of something you do, you're muttering, you're ganguzo under your breath. And this is the word that is memorable in the Pentateuch for what the Israelites did. Another reason why I think that Paul is thinking about Israel is because he uses words that are used again in that Septuagint translation in the Song of Moses to describe this picture of the church in verse 15. And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll look at it. It's not as obvious in our translation that he's using the same words, but he uses almost exactly all the same words as this Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses was written to Israel. It comes at the end of the Pentateuch, and Moses taught the Israelites this song. The message of the song is that they're going to fail. They're going to fail to keep the law. They're going to fail to be a light to the nations. And so that's the point of chapter 32 and verse 5, where it says, "They have acted corruptly," speaking of Israel's future, "they have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." And Paul uses those same words to make a different point about the church, that they, while Israel, by their behavior, proved themselves to be not God's children, that the church and the Philippians, by their behavior, are going to prove themselves to be children of God, above reproach. And it uses the same word to say that the Israelites proved themselves to have a reproach. And then it speaks in the Song of Moses about the Israelites being a perverse and crooked generation, but the Philippians are going to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world. And so where Israel failed to be lights in the world, to live conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, the church and the Philippians and we succeed. And that's really the point of this passage. But it comes from not stumbling over Israel's sin. And that is the sin of grumbling, the sin that tripped up the nation of Israel. And when you read the story of the nation of Israel, sometimes it's frustrating to read about the children of Israel, because here the Lord has delivered them with a mighty hand out of the nation of Egypt, and yet again and again and again they're grumbling, they're complaining, and it's like, why don't they get it? You know, why can't they learn this lesson and move on? But a lot of times we're the same way. And instead of thinking with the mind of Christ, we do the same thing that they do, and we give ourselves to this grumbling and complaining. And they grumbled about their food. Their food was not to their liking. They grumbled about their leadership. They grumbled about how hard the tasks that the Lord had put in front of them were with the Canaanites and their strong fortifications. And we have also been delivered by the Lord. And he's told us that he is sovereignly controlling everything to work for our good. And yet, often, we're very much like the Israelites and complaining about something that's not to our liking and grumbling before the Lord. And so Paul says, we're not to do that. We're not to be like them. And when we cease from complaining, which also leads us to disputing, then we're going to prove ourselves to be faithful to the Lord and to be lights in the dark world that we exist in. So I hope at this point that you see the connection between verse 14 and 15, and you say, I see how important it is for me not to be a grumbler. I can't be a grumbler if I'm going to have the mind of Christ. I can't be a grumbler if I'm going to live the Christian life. And so I want to talk about, for the rest of the passage and for verses 16 to 18, about some helps to help you to not be a grumbler. And there's two helps that are given in this passage to stop you from being a grumbler. And the first is a short little phrase that appears in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. That's how we're to live this way. That's how we're to stop grumbling, is by holding fast the word of life. And then the rest of the passage is Paul's example. This is where we're finally getting to the example of Paul's life. And he talks about how he avoids grumbling by having the mind of Christ. And so we're going to look at those two ways, this holding fast to the word of life, which is a way to avoid grumbling, and then the way that Paul avoided grumbling. But first, let's look at this phrase, holding fast the word of life. And if you want to stop grumbling, this is the way to do it. It's by holding fast to the word of life, and it's by looking into the scriptures and reminding yourself and finding there that God rules. When you're complaining about something, when you're grumbling about something, you look into scriptures and you find a sovereign God. You find a sovereign God who's working everything together for your good with all of his wisdom. And so we say, oh, yeah, I remember that. Okay, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord's in control. So I have no reason for grumbling. And we take our anger against the Lord and we put it away. When we hold fast to the word of God and we hold fast to the promises that we find in the Word of God. The name that it gives to the Bible, it calls it the Word of Life. And what we find when we look in the Bible is we find what is life to us. We find what is good. We find the sovereign God committed to our good. And the Lord is the one who calls the message of the Scripture gospel. He calls it good news. And when the sovereign God of the universe calls his message good news, we ought to pay attention because it's something good. It's the word of life that we're going to find when we hold fast and when we stop complaining by looking into the scripture. So we're to stop complaining by holding fast to the scriptures. We do that in our own reading, our own private devotions, by holding fast, by reading it every day, perhaps more than once a day if you can. And by coming to church services like this. This is what we're doing. We're holding fast to the word of life. We're holding fast to the word of life that's found in the book of Philippians. And what we find here ought to stop us from grumbling and disputing. It ought to encourage us to have the mind of Christ. I want to read something that George Mueller wrote in connection with this, ceasing from grumbling by holding fast to the word of life. And George Mueller lived in the last century in the 1800s. He lived to be a very old man. And so for most of the years of the 1800s, he was alive. I don't know as much about him as I'd like to know, and probably you all know more about him than I do. But he was known for his work with the orphans in England. He was known for his missionary zeal. And he was known as a man of prayer and a man of faith. In fact, I think verse 15 characterized his life, that he proved himself to be blameless and innocent, a child of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom he shined as a light in the world. But I want to talk about something that he wrote, and let me begin reading, and this is a little bit long, but it's interesting because he uses some of the same language that's found in this text. I don't know if he was thinking of this text or not. But he writes this: while I was staying at Nailsworth, it pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, irrespective of human instrumentality, as far as I know, the benefit of which I have not lost, though now more than 40 years have since passed away. And he's writing this when he's about 70 years old, and he's writing about something that he discovered when he was in his 30s. The point is this: I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might gratify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before... He's speaking of going through the tasks of the Christian life. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers. I might seek to relieve the distressed. I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world, which sounds a lot like our verse. And yet not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended in a right spirit. And then he talks about how that it was his usual habit to begin the morning in prayer. But he changed that and began the morning by holding fast to the word of God. He says, before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as a habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed in the morning. Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the word of God and to meditation on it. And so here we find this faithful man who lived his life with conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he began his every day by holding fast to the word of God and finding something there that would make his soul happy in God and that would prevent him from grumbling throughout the day. And so we're to do the same. We're to hold fast. We're to make sure that we begin the tasks of the day happy in the Word of God, happy with what we find written in Scripture, and not grumbling about the Lord's plan for our life. So that's the first way to avoid grumbling, is like George Mueller did, to hold fast to the Word of life. And then the second way has to do with Paul's example. He begins to talk about himself, and he begins to talk about why he rejoices. And the opposite of grumbling is rejoicing. And so I think Paul is giving us a way to obey the command of verse 14, to do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's by rejoicing. It's by rejoicing in the same way that Paul rejoices. So he talks about his own rejoicing. Holding fast the word of life is how you're to do it. And this is another result of their obedience. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This is Paul's rejoicing, how he avoids grumbling. But it's not enough for him to tell you and the Philippians how he rejoices. He wants you to rejoice in the same way. And so he says in verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So how was Paul rejoicing? What was it that he was rejoicing in? Well, he begins by looking forward to the last day, the day of Christ. And he's rejoicing in the fact that when the Philippians obey this command and when they live a life, they conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, that at the last day, his work that he's done with them is not going to be in vain. And he rejoices in this. He talks about this. In the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And he pictures his labors for them as running a race, which was probably not a whole lot different than what he did by walking all over the empire for the spiritual benefit of the Lord's people. And then he pictures his endeavors on their behalf as toil, as hard work that he did, and yet he's convinced and he's rejoicing because none of that is going to be in vain. But the Philippians are one day going to stand before Christ, blameless and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then he continues with the reason why he's rejoicing, and he uses this image of a drink offering. He says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now we'll talk a little bit later about what the drink offering means and the image that Paul is using here. But some have said that the drink offering is the is Paul's death, that he's picturing himself being poured out in martyrdom. But I don't think that's the picture here, because in this letter Paul's very confident that he's not going to die. He's not anticipating death. In fact, he's anticipating being released from prison as he was, and going to see the Philippians again. And you find that in chapter 1 and verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He's fully expecting to be released from prison and to visit the Philippians again, which he did. And he mentions that later on in the letter too, that he's expecting to see them again. He's not expecting to die. And so the drink offering does not stand for Paul's death or his anticipation of martyrdom. The drink offering pictures his labors for their growth. And that's actually what he was talking about in the verse right before that. He's talking about his running and his toiling on their behalf, and he's convinced it's not going to be in vain. And so he also pictures his toils and his labors. He's in prison at this time on their behalf, and he pictures it as a drink offering being poured out. Now, what is a drink offering? Well, it has an Old Testament background, and Paul's using a picture that's from the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed on the altar, a burnt offering or for pretty much most of their offerings, there was also a drink offering that was associated with it. and it was usually wine, and it was poured out beside the animal that was being burned as part of the ceremony that the Lord prescribed for how animal sacrifice was to be done. The drink offering was not the main thing. The main thing was the animal that was being sacrificed on the altar. But the drink offering was something that was done to the side. It was poured out, and it's something that helped to make the sacrifice a sweet savor to the Lord, because the Lord had said that that was the way that it was to be done. And what Paul is doing in using this image is that he's speaking of the Philippians' progress in the faith, their service, their growth in the Lord as the sacrifice, as the main thing. And he is the drink offering, the thing to the side, which is helpful in making them an aroma that is pleasing to the Lord. It's helping to make them pleasing to the Lord. That's his role, is to help them progress in the Lord and to help them to grow. And he's rejoicing in that role. It's a great joy to him to be used by the Lord for their spiritual progress, for their spiritual well-being. And even those important verses in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, where it really explains the commandment to think with the mind of Christ, the way Paul phrases it is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. And so he's really set his heart on the Philippians' obedience. And he's rejoicing in their obedience. And so we find Paul in prison. He's in a terrible circumstances. You could say, and you'd be wrong, but you could say he has every right to be grumbling, because he's here in prison. He's in a bad situation. And yet he's rejoicing. And he's rejoicing in the Philippians' obedience. And he's rejoicing that the Lord is using him in the Philippians' life to make them live in a way that is honoring to the Lord. Well, he wants you to do the same. He wants you to rejoice in the same thing. And that's what he writes to the Philippians. You too, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He wants you to set your heart and set your joy, make your joy contingent upon the spiritual progress of those who are around you, just like he did. He wants you to rejoice in the same manner. And so if you're a grumbler, it's because you've set your heart on something else. You've set your heart on something, and if it's causing you to grumble, you've set your heart on something that's worthless. And instead, you need to set your heart on what Paul set his heart on, and that is the spiritual progress, the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters, of those who are around you at Trinity Bible Church. And that's what's to consume your thoughts. That's what's to consume your toils and your efforts. And when you set your heart on that, when you set your joy on that, you won't be disappointed, because the Lord is working to complete the work that he began in us. And so it's a reason for rejoicing. But to set your heart on the spiritual well-being of others is the mind of Christ. That's what the mind of Christ is about. It's about seeking the interests of others. And so we find Paul here rejoicing because he's seeking the spiritual interests of others. And that's how he ceases from being a complainer, is by rejoicing in the spiritual interests of those around him. So it's vitally important to your Christian life. It's vitally important that you not be a grumbler. That's what this passage says. And so I think we ought to listen this next week. Listen to ourselves. Listen to what comes out of our mouths. And listen to what our thoughts are, even, for grumbling. And if we find ourselves grumbling, then we ought to do what the text says and hold fast to the word of life. We ought to read the word, like George Mueller, make ourselves happy by what we find in the Word. Read it personally. Read it for ourselves. Find there that a sovereign God is controlling everything for our good, for us personally, and find our good there. And then if we find ourselves grumbling, whatever it is we're setting our heart on that's causing us to grumble, instead of setting our heart on that, to set our heart on the spiritual good of those who are around us. And to rejoice in that as it brings us joy as we set our heart on that. So when you stop grumbling, by doing these things, by holding fast to the word of life, by rejoicing in the spiritual growth of your brothers and sisters, the result in your life is going to be, verse 15, that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, we admit that this task is difficult for us to do everything without grumbling or disputing. And so we ask for your help. We confess that we can do nothing apart from Christ, apart from Christ working in us. And so we ask for your help. We ask for your blessing upon us as we seek the good of one another and we seek to think with the mind of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.